talking about God sent Moses to rescue the people from slavery. And there's a spiritual parallel of Jesus came to us to rescue us from the bondage of sin. So there is a lot of parallel between the Exodus story and our spiritual journey. So for that reason alone, it's enough for us to do the series on Exodus. But Exodus is such a big topic, and I'm trying to limit it so that you won't forget when we get to the end, you forgot what we talked about in the beginning. So I'm trying to limit our sermon series to chapter 1 to chapter 20. Chapter 1, of course, begins the journey, right? The Exodus. And then chapter 20 is when they finally travel to Mount Sinai, where God gave them the Ten Commandments. And then after 20, there will be a rest of the chapters are about what are those commandments in details. But the Ten Commandments was the big thing, the big things. So we do from chapter 1 to chapter 20. And then I think in this story that you will see how Moses is changed and how God deal with his people and how God deal with his enemies. You know, the story of Exodus, at least from chapter 1 to chapter 20, is only about 4 months. The story, the chronology is about 4 months. And then when they were at Mount Sinai, from Mount Sinai to the time of spy, you know the story about spy, where the Israel send the spy out to check out the promised land. To that, it's probably another 5 or 6 months when they come to the point when they're ready to get into the promised land. So that's another 5 or 6 months. So altogether, from the time of exiting Egypt to the time when they are on the verge of going into the promised land is no more than a year. No more than a year. But, as you know, history tells you, and the biblical history tells you, they spent 40 years before they finally allowed to enter into the promised land. They were in the wilderness for 40 years because they're what? Unbelief. Hebrew tells you that. And we'll see that in other Pentateuch. Pentateuch is the first 5 books of Moses. First 5 books of Old Testament, Pentateuch. So Exodus describes the journey. And then you have Leviticus. Then you have Numbers. Then you have Deuteronomy. Then you have, I got a brain freeze. There's another book. That's right. That's 5 books. So these other books describe more in detail the stories in the wilderness, especially Numbers. It tells you about the story, what happened in the wilderness. You know, you remember the quails that comes, right? Because they complained they didn't have enough meat. And they complained they didn't have water. And how God, you know, works to provide all this. These are other books of the Pentateuch. But Exodus is the beginning of that. Ended up to be a 40-year journey. But if they have faith, the journey will only take a few months to get into the promised land. Only a few months if they believe. But because of their unbelief, it took them 40 years to get in there. Okay, so that is sort of kind of overall pictures of Exodus, how the Exodus fit into Moses' writing, these 5 books. But what we want to do is that because Moses is such a prominent figure in the story, everybody sees Moses. And we tend to say, okay, is there any lesson that we can get from Moses? How God deal with him? This is how God deal with us. So our tendency is to focusing on Moses. Perhaps rightly so, because he's the character. I mean, he's a character that God uses. But I hope that we, through this 20 chapters, that we peeled away the things. Peeled away the Moses stories to see the Lord behind these whole stories. To look at God through Moses' eyes. Perhaps. Look at God through Moses' eyes. You know, the making of Exodus story actually began back probably 400 years when God made a covenant with Abraham. Let's turn to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, 12 to 21. Genesis 15. 12 to 21. You said, well, Exodus, Exodus, it's a story in itself, but the making of Exodus begins in Genesis 15, verse 12. This is when God made a covenant with Abraham, and in verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. This is a very important verse. Faith. You are justified by faith. That's the verse where it came from. But then right after that, sometimes we miss the detail. But right after that, you see verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep. And a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country, not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your father in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun has set and darkness has fallen, a smoke fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces." This is the pieces of offering that Abraham set out. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, 'To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river of Euphrates, the land of Kenites, Kenizzites, Kitmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.'" You see, when God made a covenant with Abraham, when Abraham first get to know God, God already showed Abraham, this is what's going to happen to your descendants. So it is, the Exodus story is not just so happened in Exodus. You know, just these people just happened to be enslaved in Egypt. And God sent Moses to rescue them. Actually, God already told them. And later on, we will talk about this. Why does God do that? But, okay, the following story, if you read rest of Genesis, is that Jacob, Abraham had two sons, right? Ishmael, which is by Hagar is his mother, And then Isaac. Isaac is the promised son from Sarah. Then Sarah and Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And then Jacob. Now this is where they expanded the family. Jacob is the fertile guy, but he has four wives. He has four. My daughter would disagree. Actually, he only had one wife, Leah. The others are Zilpah is Leah's servant girl. And then actually Jacob really loved is Rachel. But, you know, it wasn't given to Jacob until he worked extra years to win Rachel. And Rachel has two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. But Rachel also has a servant girl. So servant girl also bear Jacob two other sons. So altogether, Leah had the most son for Jacob. One, two, there's Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. So one, two, three, four, five, six sons from Leah. And then Leah's servant girl bare two for Jacob, Gad and Asher. And then the servant girl of Rachel bare two sons, Naphtali and Dan. And Rachel, of course, has these two. So that's 12. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 12. 12 sons of Jacob. This is the family that moved to Egypt. This is the family that moved. Not this, okay? Not Esau. Not Ishmael. Okay? Just Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and this, their wife and their sons. All together, when they...
Could you try again?
What is this? So, when they moved to Egypt, this is the family, 70 in all. 70 people moved to Egypt. So that is the background. Now, how did they get to Egypt? I think everybody knows the story of Joseph, right? Joseph was the first one to go to Egypt. And then the story of Joseph, he became prominent and he won the trust of the Pharaoh. And then he helped Pharaoh to expand his kingdom, you know, because he's a good administrator. But, you know, they stay in Egypt, but it's never the intention, at least Jacob and Joseph, to stay there. It's not their intention to stay. It says, okay, now let's all immigrant to Egypt, and let's just make that our country. We're going to stay there. It is not Jacob and Joseph's intention. Let me read some passage to you. This is Genesis 47. This is just before Jacob died. 47, 28 to 31. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the year of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel, that's Jacob, to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hands under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. But when I rest with my father, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." This is Jacob telling his son, Joseph, don't bury me here. Even when I die, I don't want to die. You know, my remain is not going to be Egypt. Bring me back to where my father lives, in the land of Canaan. Okay, so that's Jacob. And look at Joseph before he died. This is in chapter 50, verse 24 to 26. Then Joseph said to his brother, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid. God will come to your aid and take you out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt, waiting for God to come and rescue his people. It's never God's intentions to have these people to live in Egypt. To live in Egypt. But they lived there for 400 years. Four generations in Egypt. Later on, we ask the questions. As you peeled away the story, it says, why does God do that? Why does God take them from the land they already possess, the promised land, and then take them to Egypt, and then later on take them back to promised land? What's going on? Why does God do that? We'll answer that questions, I hope. But that's when you peeled away the curtain of Exodus. That's why you ask. Why? Back and forth. Why put him as a slave? Why put him as a slave? And then ask Moses to rescue them from that. Why can't then God just take them after one generation when the famine is over and says, okay, let's all go home. Let's all go home. Why? You think God give us an answer? God never really said it. But there's circumstantial evidence why is God doing that. But God never really told Moses, this is why I did this. Okay, so let's begin with Exodus 1. And then we have some lesson from Exodus 1. But the most important is the question I just asked. I just ask, what is God doing? If God is the person already prophesied, that means he has a hand in designing all these things. Then why does he do all that? Why does he do all that? What is God trying to, what is the purpose that God does that? Isn't that exciting when you can't understand anything what God does? Then you just ask him, you know, why? God, why do you do this? You know, it just seems to me, I won't do it that way, you know. At the most, one generation, I take them back. Okay, let's read chapter 1, Exodus. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, descendants of Jacob, number 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brother and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then the new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave master over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of works in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwife, whose name were Shephar and Puah, when you help the Hebrew woman in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boy live. Then the king of Egypt summoned midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwife answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwife feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. See, as Egyptians work, oppress the Jews, the more the Jew will grow and spread. I mean, you see this description many times. You see, the first time, right, using slave laborers, you work them to death, but the result is that there are more and more of them. And then it says, okay, let's kill the boys. And the description said, there are more and more of them. So you see, God is there to bless them. Why does God do that? Because this is the promise that he made with Abraham. What is the Abraham covenant says? I will show you. Genesis 15. That's a very important chapter. 15. Verse 5 to 6. When God took Abraham out of his tent and showed him. So he took Abraham, verse 5, Genesis 15. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So shall your offspring be. And so that is what God is doing. Your Abraham's offspring become more and more, no matter if other people are trying to oppress them, trying to shortcut them, trying to kill them. Because God covenant with Abraham, they shall be more. But then I think there is things that, you know, from this, the reaction of Egyptians. You know, the midwife fears who? Fears God. That's why the midwife did not kill the boys. Right? But the Egyptian, especially the Pharaoh, who does he fear? He fears the people. He fears that Israel will become bigger and bigger, more and more. And then they're going to rebel. They're going to join their enemies. And then they're going to overthrow the pharaohs. Men are always afraid of man. If they don't fear God, they're afraid of man. They're afraid of people. Then this is what happened with pharaohs. You know, this is still happening today. You know, the war begins because there is a miscalculation, because there's fear. You're afraid of your neighbor. Russian invaded Ukraine because they're afraid of NATO. And they felt Ukraine is going to join the NATO. So they say, okay, we're going to conquer Ukraine. Show them they cannot do that. Okay, war has started because of fear. I tell you, I was just thinking about so many things that started. You know, election times. What do you hear? There are criminals running all over the street. There are all these illegal immigrants are coming into us. Make this our neighborhood unsafe. You need to elect me so I can do something in the Congress. I will bring law and order. Fear. And a lot of people say, oh yeah. Fear. Selling fear. Inflation. Inflation is rampant. We got to do something about it. Fear. I'm not saying that a lot of these fear are not reality, but they emphasize the fear part of it, the risky part of it, the risk part of it. Oh yeah, there's another one. Drug company. What does drug company sells you? Fear. You don't eat this drug, you're going to die early. All the drug company, I know that. You know why? Because I watch TV. And they always do commercial during the national news. You know, you watch national news, it's 80% drug commercials. You know why? Because they know it's old people who only watch the network news. Only old people. You guys don't watch network news. We do. And they tell us about all these disease. If you don't take their drugs, you're going to die early. So I know they're selling fear. They're selling fear. It's a very lucrative business. Billions of dollars. All these people like me, it says, hey, maybe I should take this. You know, I have a little brain freeze. So maybe I'm coming up with Alzheimer's. So I need to take this drug. Fear. You know, fear sells. Fear motivates people. Fear starts conflicts. And you see this play out in the lives of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So the king, this guy who has tremendous issues, you know, with fear, and he had different ideas about how to conquer this fear. How to conquer his fear. And we see that he eventually resort to killing, murdering. You know, let me see that fear leads to insecurity. Insecurity leads to attempt to control the circumstances. Control, okay? I oppress them. I put slave master over them. I treat them harshly, work them ruthlessly. But then, attempt to control leads inevitably to frustrations. It didn't work. When you're trying to control, it didn't work. It leads to frustrations. And frustration leads to anger. Anger leads to murder. And murder leads to death. This is the cycle you see happen in Egypt. He thought maybe treat them harshly will stop them. You know, at least put a fear in them that they better not rebel against us. But then there are more people. More people. God multiplied them more and more. So it's a frustration. It's a frustrated thing. So Pharaoh says, okay, if I cannot intimidate them, I eliminate them. And that leads to murder. Never a good thing that you fear people. You fear your circumstances. So you can think about it. You know, what motivates you in doing things for people, your job, coming to church? You know, if I don't come to church, Pastor Chu is going to be mad at me. Or he's going to call me up and say, what's going on? Or, you know, God is not going to be happy. See, we need to conquer our fear. And this is what you see in chapter 1. We have a way to conquer as Christians. You know what that is? 1 John chapter 4. There is no fear in what? There's no fear in love. If you do things out of love, then you fear nobody. You fear nobody. You don't fear the consequences. You're not afraid God will judge you. You're not afraid other people will misunderstand you. If you are out of love, because there is no fear in love. There's no fear in love. So this is what we learn from just looking at the history and just looking at the text. Now, let's peel away the cruelty of the Egyptians. Peel away the dying babies and the willing mother. Peel away the slavery of Israelites. Peel away the lives of Hebrew slaves. And we see God who orchestrated the whole story beginning in Genesis 15, 400 years before this time. Then we ask ourselves, like I said, why God? Why God? What is the purpose of God in the plight of Israelites? Like I said, take the Hebrew from their promised land. God already gave it to them, to Egypt. And now, 400 years later, God says, okay, I'm going to take you back to the promised land. What is God doing? Anyone guess? Any guess here? What God is doing? That's the question you ought to ask when you read. But you know, one thing is that God never does anything without any purpose. Or God just does things randomly. Okay, I think I'm going to play a joke on the Hebrews. God never does things like that. There's always a divine purpose in everything God does. In the history, there's always divine purpose. But God never really explained to us or to Moses why he did what he did. But looking at the fact of Israel history, there are a couple of things that we come to realize. If you look at the history of Israel, if you look at what prophet says about Israel, how prophet rebukes Israel, what are the two things they rebuke Israel the most? First thing, they worship idols. Right? They worship idols. The second thing, intermarriage. And that's, I think they're related because they intermarry with the host, land. And all these wives and husbands led them to worship a false god, their god, and not Jehovah God. So these two are interrelated. So, why does God take them from Canaan to Egypt? You know, if you read the story later, as they cross into the promised land, that's the Canaanites, the Canaan, what happened? They had rampant idol worship. They worshiped the gods of Canaanites, Jebusites. They were in the land filled with idols. Filled with idols. That's the land they returned to. And that's always been there. So I believe if these 70 people were in the land of Canaan and not relocated to Egypt, very easily, one generation, there will not be any pure Israelites because they will be intermarried with the local, and they begin to worship Baal and other gods in that land. That is what Canaanite is like. One generation, I give. This generation may still believe in Jesus, believe in God, the Jehovah God. But their children? Very easily. You look at our Christians. It's very hard to find a Christian family that's three or four generations Christians. I think you can maintain probably like me, us, first generation, then my children, second generation. But their children is iffy. And their children, who knows? Who knows? You know, so you can see there is that danger if they stay in Canaan. But why go to Egypt? Why go to Egypt? I was discussing this with my wife. I always bounce my idea with her. Why go to Egypt? Why take them to Egypt? Okay, let's take a look at this. Let's take a look. Genesis 46:34. Genesis 46:34. You know, when Joseph took his family to Egypt, and then he's preparing his family to answer, to have audience with Pharaoh. So he says, verse 31. Then Joseph said to his brother and to his father's household, I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were living in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds. They tend livestock and they have brought along their flocks and herd and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, what is your occupations? You should answer, your servant have tend livestock from our boyhood on, just as our father did. Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. What do you think that means? All these shepherds moved to Egypt. And the Egypt says, okay, come on in, we love you, you know. No. They detest shepherds. They don't want to have anything to do with shepherds. So let me ask you, you think if they detest shepherds, would they give their daughter to marry the Israelites? Go ahead. Well, it's a great marriage. Marry a shepherd. Do you think that they will allow their son to bring an Israelite woman into their midst to become their daughter-in-law? No. And the reason why they put him in Goshen is because it's far away from all the other populations. They put him there. You do your shepherding things. We won't have nothing to do with you. We, Egyptians, won't have nothing to do with you. So, the Egyptian God is not going to be introduced to this group of people. God's people. God's people. See, it's a natural boundary for the Jews. It's a natural boundary because the host country does not like them. Do not like them. And so they're isolated in their own little area, Goshen. Okay, so that's the circumstantial reason. I mean, Bible really never said anything like, wow, I put you there because I want to preserve your faith in me. No, Bible didn't say that. But we know, looking at the whole history, that could be one of the reasons why God took them to Egypt, to put them there, to isolate them, so they will keep their faith in the Jehovah God. Okay, so that was the first question, right? The second question, why wait 400 years? Why wait 400 years? Well, it did say something about the sin of the Amorites. It takes 400 years to sort of kind of eliminate. And the sin of the Amorites is to what? To intermarry, to entice Israel to be part of them. So it takes 400 years to get rid of this entice. They have their own culture, they have their, you know, own costume and things like that. But it's only in the last 1500 years they become slaves and driven ruthlessly. And that's when they cry out to God. Because God told Moses, I heard their cry. That's why I sent you to rescue them. It takes that many years for Israel to come to the point when they say, we need God. God, where are you? Come and rescue us. So 400 years. First 300 years were comfortable. The last 50 years were uncomfortable, oppressions. It's not that God didn't want to rescue them, because they didn't want to go, I think. They didn't want to go for the full 300 years. It is only in the last 50 years or so that he says, man, I can't stay here anymore. I need God to help me. You look at your life. When do you desperately need God? When everything is well? I don't think so. When everything is well, you tend to forget about God. I'm just fine, God. I'm just fine. It is only when things don't go well, when you are suffering, when you are desperate for God, that's when he shows up. Because the rest of the time you don't need him. He shows up when you needed him. When you needed him. And this, I think, is the reason why God, it took 400 years. It's not that God designed it for 400 years for them to be there. It's that the first 300 years, they don't need God. That's it. I'm okay. I love Egypt. I want to be in Egypt. It's only the last about 100 years. They're desperate. God, save me. Save me. Okay, so this is kind of the backdrop for Exodus. For Exodus. Everything, remember, everything is orchestrated. Everything is planned and designed. God designed this. And then we often need to peel away the story of Moses to see the God behind it. And so right now we have opened the curtain. Exodus is one. And then we're going to begin to see Exodus 2 when Moses was born. By design. It's so amazing to see how God designed Moses' life. To save, first of all, to save the Savior first. To save the Savior. So, it's exciting. It's exciting to see how God works. And it's exciting also to know what God is doing. So let's pray. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, that we are part of this great salvation that you have for us. Thank you, God, that we come to see Jesus Christ, his worth, and what he's done on the cross for us. Lord, this is not by our own understanding, our own smartness, but Lord, that you open our eyes to see. Just like you opened Moses' eyes to see who you are, because that's what you desire for him to see you. The same way, Lord, that you desire for us to know you. So we pray this in the next few weeks. I don't know how long it's going to take, Lord. But whatever that people may see you about everything else, not just the story of Moses, not just the lesson from his life, to see the great Savior, Jehovah God. We thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.